Don here to lead us? Don's not here.
Well, he's here, but the piano's not.
I'm meeting with him.
That's why we sang that lovely song.
I see.
All right.
Maybe Don wants to hum.
He's right here.
There he is. Don, you want to hum and lead us into the prayer time?
That's what the song was about.
Oh, okay. I got it. All right, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the time that you've given to us, and thankful for life and breath itself, thankful for the things that we really give no recognition to throughout our daily lives, but take for granted day by day, moment by moment. Thank you for those things for which we do set our minds upon, and thank you for those things that often take up our day-to-day lives, our families, our friends. Thank you for our occupations. Thank you for the things that you place in our lives that are blessings and benefits. But most of all, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ. For were it not for him, we would not have a place to stand. We would not have the righteousness to stand before you. We would not have the assurance and the safety and the security to call you our Father and to know that we belong in your family. Father, as we gather together today, as we study your word once again, we're mindful of these blessings and benefits, but we're mindful most of all of Christ. And as we study chapter 7 today in the book of Hebrews, we are mindful of the fact that there is much to the Lord Jesus Christ, much to him that we have yet to understand, and yet there is a simplicity without being simplistic about the Lord Jesus that even the child can understand and embrace and know the salvation that he came to bring. And yet that's not what we're thinking about today. We're thinking about a more complex argument, a more detailed description of the Lord Jesus and why it is that we should remain faithful. And so, Father, we pray and ask that as we study today, that you'll open our minds, that you'll bless us, not only in our hearts, but in our thinking. And we pray that as we do that, your word, which is a living word, would take hold of us and have its way with us, because it is the Spirit who causes it to live. And, Lord, we pray and ask that you will indeed bless us through it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But well, why don't we turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Don, do you have it?
Yes.
Why don't you read 1 through 10 nice and loud for us?
Okay. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take that from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have a descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises.
It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior.
In the one
case, the tithe is received by mortal men,
but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham.
For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. Well, today we are going to look together at this outline. I have some introductory things that I want to say, at least to set the stage. I want to then look at biblical evidence, and I'll tell you about what when we get there. I want to look at a comparison. The comparison will be between Christ and Melchizedek, and then I want to notice the conclusion that indeed Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, or Abram in this particular text. Now, I want to say this at the outset. I think that we need to put on our thinking caps today. I think that it's imperative that we do that. I think that the author to the Hebrews is going to tell us that we need to do that. So I'm just going to forewarn you that this is one of those texts where we need to be engaged this morning. And at 6:30, that's not always easy. So be engaged, and let's think about some introductory things. What is this text about? Well, let me illustrate it before I actually tell you. I was serving in another city, and I was relaxing at home one evening and received a call. And the man on the other end now, I can't remember exactly what it was that he wanted me to do or of from me that night, but I remember part of the conversation very vividly. The man basically told me that he had been attending a large church in the small city that I pastored in for quite some time. However, for the last year, he had been attending a small Wesleyan congregation. Now, it was not like the Wesleyan congregations that I think we see today that are more contemporary and all of the accoutrements as far as the things that they tell you to do about your hair and about your clothing and all that. You don't see that today, but this was an old traditional Wesleyan church where your hair had to be a certain length and your shirts had to be a certain type, and if you were a gal, you had to wear dresses and so on. And he told me that he was attending this church for the year, and I said, well, that's quite a shock to me that you would attend this particular church, and then for a year you would attend this other one. And I said, what's the purpose? What's the reason? And he said, well, my purpose is to become holy. So by attending this church for a year, you're going to learn holiness. And he said, yes, that's the idea. Now, I thought to myself, that's awfully interesting to think that you can learn holiness in 1 year. Wouldn't that be nice? I would like to do that myself. I always thought that was a lifelong process. But not only did I think it was a lifelong process, but I never associated length of hair and types of shirts and so on with holiness. So his conception of an external, outward conformity to a church tradition was a little bit different than my conception of what actual growth in grace, holiness, is or was at the time I was talking to him. And continues to be. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring this up because I want to remind you of where we are in the book of Hebrews, how this example fits into the flow of what we've been looking at. I realize there are some challenges. You know, I think you know, this is always the challenge when you're thinking about preaching through a book. And you know, how long does it take to sit down and read through the book of Romans, for instance? It may take an hour and a half, you know. How long does a preacher usually preach through a book like Romans? Well, maybe an entire year or 2 years. If you're Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe 14 years. And it just depends. And yet, you know, this letter, which could be read in this short period of time, is strung out over this long period of time. Well, we've been looking at Hebrews now for a long period of time with some intermittent gaps in between. And so I recognize the challenge of trying to recommend the flow of the book to you. Nonetheless, I'm going to try that. If you go back to chapter 5 a minute and you look at verse 10, he mentions Melchizedek in that portion of Scripture. We've already been through it. But it's at this point that the preacher stops. He stops, he pauses, and then what does he say? He says this in verse 11. He says, about this, that is about Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Now, when you think about that alone, it's hard to explain. What is he talking about? Well, one could get the idea that he's talking about the substance of it all. The content is hard to explain. The idea of hard to explain is called a hapax legomenon, which means it only occurs once in the New Testament. That word that's translated hard to explain only occurs once in the New Testament. And what does it mean? Well, it's used in extra-biblical literature. For instance, Philo uses it to talk about the difficulty that one has in interpreting a dream. Hard to explain. And so we might think to ourselves that the content of Melchizedek is hard to explain. And I think he's right to some extent. I think that it's a challenge for us to understand what the comparison between Melchizedek and Jesus actually is and what it's pointing to. But it's not just that. You know what else he goes on to say? He says, not only hard to explain, but you've become dull of hearing. Now, remember, we talked about this some. And the author of Hebrews has been reminding us of this ever since the beginning of the book. You remember what he said in chapter 2? In chapter 2, he said, don't drift. You remember that? He said, drifting is fixing, you're in a boat. You're fixing your eyes on a certain point on land so that you can guide the boat into the harbor safely. He says, when you drift, that's when you take your eyes off the point, and then you begin to go in at angles and maybe even damage the boat. He said, don't drift. And he says that a number of times. And then we got to that section where we looked at drifting away from the faith and the potential that's there for that, for any one of us to do. And he says, look, I've got a lot to say about Melchizedek and how he compares to Jesus. But not only is the content hard, but you're dull of hearing. You're not listening. There's an attitudinal problem that has crept in that makes it virtually impossible for me to communicate what I need to communicate to you about Jesus Christ using Melchizedek to do it. And so the content's not only difficult, but the problem is with the audience at this point. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about maturity at this point. He's talking about growth in grace. And I would say to you that this is the fundamental difference that I would have between the man who called me that evening and what we find here in the book of Hebrews. The man who called me that evening was really looking for an easy holiness. I'm going to button up my shirt all the way. I'm going to make sure that my hair doesn't touch the collar of it. I'm going to make sure that my sleeves are just the right length. I'm going to, give my children the finger test, which is not a bad idea to do. Anyway, I digress. And things like that, all things that you may in some way attribute to wisdom at some level, right? I mean, nobody in their right mind is going to let their daughter go out of the house with a certain length of dress. So I'm not talking about modesty at this point. But what I'm talking about is I'm talking about arguing that if I dress a certain way or if I have my hair a certain length, then I must be de facto holy. And you see what the author of Hebrews is saying. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, it's not that at all. You see, there's a certain level of understanding in the Christian faith which constitutes holiness. But you've all met the person who says, I know these things. I must, right? I must be holy, right? Because I know them. And has an attitude that is absolutely atrocious, that is akin to prideful, that sort of thing. And so that it's not just, I know, but what the author of Hebrews is saying is that I must know. My maturity means attaining a certain level of knowledge, but it also means that I have a certain heart attentiveness, mindfulness toward the things that I know. For instance, I may be able to tell you all that I know about prayer, but maybe I don't pray. And you know how that goes. If the person can tell you all about prayer, but they themselves don't do prayer, don't engage in prayer, then that's the very dichotomy that the author of Hebrews is talking about. So what we're looking at here this morning is a difficult topic that's hard to explain. Jesus and Melchizedek, and how is it that they interrelate, and why is it that we ought to see them as interrelating? But it's not just that. Our heart has to be into this. Now, I want to tell you what you're tempted to do. There's a temptation on either side of this. The temptation on either side of this is one that we've already expressed. The temptation on the one side is to say, yes, please explain. I want to hear this. Right? You know, that intellectualism. And then the temptation on the other side is to say, well, I don't need to learn this. You know, I need Jesus. And I need the power of the Spirit. What do I need to know about this? You see, there's a temptation on either side that brings our maturity to shipwreck if we're not careful. You see? Okay? So we're talking about maturity. And I would say this to you. This is a part of maturity. And it's a part of maturity not because I say it's a part of maturity. It's a part of maturity because the author of Hebrews says that this is a matter of maturity. I love it when I can tell you, hey, the dispute's with Scripture, not with me. You know what I mean? Take it up with the preacher. So it's content and attitude. Well, before we go on to some other things, any questions or comments before we engage? Bill.
Hopefully this is working. Is this why Paul says it is not time to present man mature in Christ?
It's my desire to present every man mature in Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Do you want to? Yeah, it is. I believe that is what he's saying. And it connects with something else that I think is vitally important, something that I've mentioned to you before, but always bears mentioning again. And that is this idea of the twofold grace of God. In other words, when we are saved, we receive, John Calvin called it, the duplex gratia Dei, the twofold grace of God. And he said, you don't possess one aspect of the twofold grace without possessing the other. And he said, remember that the twofold aspect is forensic benefits, that is justification, things like adoption. But then there's the renovative aspect of our redemption, and that consists of things like sanctification, growth in grace and maturity, what we're talking about now. So what we could say is this: Paul's desire is not just to see men mature, but if we could take him in terms of his whole corpus of writing, his desire is to see men both justified and renovated, because those are the benefits summarized that every believer possesses in Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as the believer who says, I'm justified, I just haven't received the second blessing of sanctification yet. You know what I'm saying? No such thing in Paul's understanding of it. Okay? So,
when you mentioned here about this, we have much to say. So do you think that the speaker gets to the point where he's talking about Melchizedek and he realizes this is complex? I don't know if I can go any further without explaining some other things, as opposed to referring to the whole first five chapters?
Well, I think he's come to the place about Melchizedek, and he stops there, and there's that long hiatus, right, of talking about dullness of hearing and then talking about certain figures that may have committed apostasy and so on. And so I think that the introduction of Melchizedek is what prompted him to talk about the other. Yeah. You know what? That clock is broke. And I did not realize that.
That was one of those bad batteries.
I'm like, this is great. I have all the time in the world. It never seems to move anywhere. All right, let's move on. So I'm gonna speed up just a little bit. We've dealt with some drift, And so now let's talk about some context. Who is Melchizedek? Well, this is an Old Testament figure. I need to tell you, I'm going to fit a couple of things in that I think are important. We've dealt with them before. We use them all the time. The first thing that we need to understand is that when we look at Scripture and ask this question, this is, first of all, a systematic theological question. A systematic theology question is, what does the Bible say about X? In this case, what does the Bible say about Melchizedek? It's a systematic theological question. The second thing I want you to notice is this. When you deal with systematic theological questions, you deal with what's called the analogy of Scripture. In other words, you ask, what does all of Scripture say about X? What does all of Scripture say about Melchizedek in this case? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. That's right for us to do. We could talk about this for quite a while because it's an important matter. But let me just simply say this. We can do this with a book that has multiple authors over a wide historical time period. We can do this because this Bible, we believe, has one main author, the Holy Spirit. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired book. So I can't interpret what Isaiah 53 says without reaching ahead and asking, what does Acts 13 say about it? You see, that's the idea then. So all of this Scripture is mainly from God, who has ancillary authors. And so then what does the Bible say about Melchizedek? Well, surprisingly so, there are very few references to Melchizedek. We find in Genesis chapter 14 that there is this mention of Abram coming back from defeating the kings, and Melchizedek brings out bread and wine, and then he blesses Abraham, and then Melchizedek receives a tithe from Abram. Now, let me just simply say at this point that there's not much more than this. Very simple story. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 doesn't actually talk about Melchizedek as a person, talks about his office, his priestly office. So not much there. And then the book of Hebrews, eight mentions of Melchizedek. Now, when you think about that, not much there, right? What does the Bible say about Melchizedek? Well, not a whole lot. In fact, mainly Genesis 14 and the book of Hebrews. Now, I want to mention one thing before I ask this question, how does this help our holiness? I sort of debate whether or not to put this in there, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think it's important. When we interpret Scripture, one of the principles we use is one that's called and has historical trustworthiness to it for years and years and years, hundreds and thousands of years, has been used by the church. It's called good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence. In other words, when we do systematic theology, gathering up all of the evidence of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does this mean? So let me give you an example of this, and I'll use something that comes from Genesis 14. The bread and the wine. Okay. The bread and the wine, some people have said, is a proto-communion service. Ah. You know, and we say, well, that's pretty interesting. Pretty slick. Now, let's apply good and necessary consequence. Is that a good consequence of Scripture? In other words, could it be the interpretation of Scripture? And the answer to that has to be yes. It could be that the bread and wine by this Christ-type figure being brought out to Abraham is a prototypical communion service. Could be. So that's a good consequence deduced from Scripture. The question that you have to ask yourself is then this. Is it a necessary consequence? In other words, is it required that I believe the bread and the wine are a proto-communion service? And the answer to that has to be no. It could be nothing more than a merism. Now, what's a merism? A merism is a part expressed for the whole. For instance, if I go out...
Spell it.
M-E-R-I-S-M.
Thank you.
If I go out with you one night, right? If I go out, we go out, and I come home and my wife says, "What'd you have for dinner?" I said, "Meat and potatoes." You know, right? I'm not telling her about the broccoli that was on the side that I may have eaten as well. I'm telling her about the main thing. The meat and the potatoes. The merism. The part expressed for the whole. So it could just be that the bread and the wine is a merism. It's not a necessary consequence that I understand this is a proto-communion service. Now, analogy of Scripture and good and necessary consequence are important when we begin to ask the question, who is Melchizedek? But before we get to that in the next section, let me just say this as well. Why is this important for our holiness? Well, that leads to the next thing. It's the comparison. The comparison. What you have to understand here is that what we are dealing with is not an identity. In other words, Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ. We are dealing with a comparison, an analogy. In other words, there's an analogy between Jesus and Melchizedek. Now, I say that, let me just apply this really quickly. That's an application of good and necessary consequence. There are people out there who will say Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. That is a good inference from Scripture, but there is no necessary inference for that being the case. In other words, Scripture doesn't require that. Okay? So we are dealing with a comparison or an analogy between Melchizedek and Christ. Now let's just talk about some things so that we can build the argument and find out why this is important for holiness. And our clock here on the wall was disappointing to us, so let's just kind of... Everybody up? Good. Glad to hear it. All right. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. We are told what? That he was made like, right? He was made like the Son of God. Now, the idea here is a divine passive. In other words, the tense of the verb means that it was God who made him like. In other words, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how? How did God make Melchizedek like the Son of God? Now, I'm going to answer that, but I want to talk to you quickly about something else, typology. What is a type? Well, a type, in terms of what the word actually means, is when you have a piece of metal and you have, a mold, and you put it down on the metal, and then you stamp it, and then on that piece of metal, you have that type of what was here in the mold. So you have that's the type. In other words, Melchizedek continues to be a type of priest forever. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. How is it that God makes Melchizedek like the Son of Man? By typology. The priesthood is typical. In other words, the reality of what the Melchizedekian priesthood is supposed to express comes to fruition and fulfillment in Christ. Okay? I'm going to skip that. Let's talk about the theology for a minute. So when we think about the grammar, it is God who makes the type. It is God who makes this type so that Melchizedek can be like the Son of God, prefiguring him. Now, in what sense does he make him like Christ? The answer is eternally. In other words, there is an eternal priesthood of which Christ is a part, the Melchizedekian priesthood. How is it that Melchizedek expresses typologically that eternality? And the answer is, he expresses a literary eternality over against an ontological eternality. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Let me just express it like this. Melchizedek is told, he doesn't have mother or father. He doesn't have a genealogy, right? He's like the Son of God in that his priesthood appears eternal. Now, what is Scripture saying? Scripture isn't saying that Melchizedek did not have a mother or father. He's not saying Melchizedek did not have a genealogy. What it's saying, Scripture is saying, is this. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that I'm going to take advantage of the fact that Melchizedek is not recorded as having parents. He is not Melchizedek ben anyone. Nor is it recorded that he has a genealogy. So he is taking the literary advantage here of saying, let me use Melchizedek and show you that he is a type of Jesus Christ in this sense, that his priesthood is eternal. Now, this literary eternality that I just expressed, that I just told you about, is over against the ontological eternality of Jesus Christ and his priesthood. In other words, he is eternal. Not just literarily, but he is eternal. And because he is eternal, and he is the fulfillment of the covenant, he is perpetually a priest on our behalf. Okay? And so the figurative language supports that. There's complexity here. Let me just say this. If you've understood what I've said thus far, great. I'm gonna say this. There's complexity here. And you know what? I'm going to leave it. Just because of time. And I'm going to drive to the point now. If you want to ask about the complexity, you can do that afterward. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Here is the argument. The argument is Melchizedek is greater than Abram, and Levi is from Abram. If the type is greater than Abram, if Melchizedek as the type is greater than Abram, then how much greater is the fulfillment of the type greater than Abram? Now you already understand what he's driving at. Right? Because what he's saying is if Abram is lesser than Melchizedek, that means that the Levitical priesthood that you want to return to is lesser than Melchizedek. But if Melchizedek was only the type, then how much greater is Jesus Christ than Melchizedek? And how much less is Abram and Leviticus, less than Jesus? And the point is, why do you then want to go back to the temple? Why do you want to go back to the temple? Because this is what he could say. He could say this. He could say, look, if you go back to the temple, I want to tell you this. You go back to the temple, every time a priest that you love dies, that's a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ, who is eternal, an eternal priest, is greater than this whole Levitical system. You see, that's the point of Melchizedek in comparison to Jesus. Melchizedek is a type. He's a literary type. He expresses a literary eternality, which points to the greater eternality in Jesus Christ, who is an eternal high priest on our behalf, who is greater than anything Abram, anything Levitical, anything temple. And that ought to drive holdings. Right? You see how it is then that Christ drives our desire to be with Christ. You know what? I tell you what. I rather than going into this further, I've got time. Let's just see if you have anything you want to wrestle through. We've got a couple of minutes here. I can take you through this last point, but I've really expressed it. But let's see if...
I think it would be helpful if you would...
It would be helpful if you would explain in what way he is a literary type. Just very quickly.
Yeah. So, look at this again. Here, I'll show you the... Go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. It says of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, if you go back and look at Genesis 14 or even Psalm 110, Psalm 110 you can eliminate because Psalm 110 doesn't say anything about the person of Melchizedek. So all of our information about Melchizedek comes from Genesis chapter 14. But what do we know about Melchizedek from Genesis 14? Well, we know that he gave bread and wine. We know that he blessed Abram. We know that he received the tithe from Abram. That's all we know. Literarily. In other words, what's recorded about him? There's nothing about him being the son of anyone. You know, Melchizedek, son of. There's nothing recorded about his father or mother. There's nothing recorded about who his ancestors are. We don't know if he's related to Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We have no idea what his genealogy is. And so the author of Hebrews uses that to say, in terms of what is revealed about him in the literature, he appears like an eternal figure, not having father or mother or genealogy. He just seems to, his death is not even recorded. He appears on the scene and he seems to just stay there. And so as a literary figure, he possesses eternality. And the author of Hebrews uses that to compare it with the ontological eternality of Jesus Christ. Ontology means being. In other words, in his very being, he is eternal. And not just as a literary figure. Does that make sense?
Is there another question?
I want to say this too, just really quickly while you're getting the mic back there. The text also goes on to prove the point or to substantiate the point about how the fulfillment is greater than the Levitical system, because remember what he says. He says Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, and Melchizedek blessed Abram, and the greater always blesses the less great, right? And so again, he's just driving home that the type is greater than Abram. And so Levi, because Levi's in the loins of Abram. And so if the type is greater, then the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type, Jesus Christ himself, is certainly greater than all of this.
Yeah, one other thing about what I've observed here is that neither Melchizedek or Jesus are in the line of Levi. And one of the arguments is that Jesus is so much greater than the old system, and the author is pointing out that Jesus is not part of the Levitical line.
Yeah.
So his priesthood is entirely different than that.
Yeah, and he's going to actually say that in the next chapter.
Oh, I was reading ahead.
Yeah.
Maybe I could share an example
from
the New Testament, as far as maturity goes. There are young Christians that say Jesus Christ's resurrected body can go through walls,
but the scripture never says that.
Right.
He appeared when doors were locked, but it doesn't say his resurrected body went through walls or locked doors. But people read into it what's not there.
Yeah. Brian's back there.
It
it's a possible but not a necessary.
Yeah, that's right. It's good inference, not a necessary.
I think more, I'm going to push back a little bit, because you make it much of an eternal point, but it's very much of a prophetical point and an eschatological point when you look at what he meant to fulfill in his priesthood. The gentleman over here who had made mention of the difference between Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek, we know that Levitical priests were not allowed to be king, they were not allowed to become king. So this is one of the reasons why he fulfilled and came from the line of Judah, obviously, but to fulfill a Melchizedek priesthood. But I think this is establishing much more than an eternal office. I think it points to his earthly office of the Messiah here. Because if we would read the chapter before, the beginning of chapter 6 says what? Let us move past all this elementary teaching that you've heard of, right? We're not going to lay the foundation again, right? We're not going to lay this foundation of judgment. We're not going to lay this foundation again of repentance, so on and so forth. So even the reference in chapter 5 that we have much to explain about Melchizedek, it's essentially saying, we have much to explain about this person of Christ, what he had represented much more in his body and not just eternal office. Because moving on in chapter 7, obviously, it says what? He lives forever to make intercession. So if we would have a concept now of what that looks like on an eternal standpoint of him being high priest, right? The Christ being high priest, forever making intercession. And we have to understand that he was just as qualified on earth. So his earthly office is something that fulfilled much more than we can even begin to kind of wrap our head around. We could be on the precipice of maybe understanding what he had accomplished in his earthly office in his body. But ultimately, this kind of points here, this archetypical picture or this shadow of Melchizedek, kind of points here to understanding why the Christ came in the way, in the fashion that he came, and it was to fulfill much more than just an eternal office, essentially, is what I'm saying. And so this is a main reason on why he had came from the Melchizedek priesthood, essentially, because it was to judge and be priest of the nations. So we see David, you know, when David puts the ephod on, right? And he was allowed. Now Saul tried to do that, and Saul was penalized for it. But David even representing this idea of priest, king, and prophet. So in the same way, we get the sense of what he tried to accomplish and what he came to accomplish in his earthly office. So there's a lot of things going on that points to him being justified and him being qualified for his earthly position, and points a little bit to Melchizedek.
Well, I think that that's the whole point of like the first 10 verses of chapter 5, where he talks about him being an earthly priest. And then he raises the idea of Melchizedek. He said, but you don't even, you're dull of hearing, it's hard to explain, you're not in a place of maturity to be able to understand that. So then he goes and has that long digression on their immaturity, and then he brings us back around to really begin with what he started in chapter 5, which is the earthly priesthood and how Jesus is like an earthly priest. But he actually takes us beyond that with verse 10 and 11 with Melchizedek. So I don't see that as a pushback. I think that that sort of fits in the overall context of the message of Hebrews itself.
What do you feel eschatologically, though, you know, as far as, because it says that the Levitical priesthood still will be established.
Well, I think, I think that the Levitical priesthood has passed away with the destruction of the temple. And I think that that the eternal priesthood is Melchizedek priesthood, which is what he's going to argue for in the next chapter. So the idea then is that, so this may be a difference in our eschatology. I don't see a rebuilding of the temple. I see the temple having been rebuilt in the people of God. I don't see a reestablishment of the Levitical priesthood and the whole sacrificial order. I don't buy into that interpretation of the book of Revelation and eschatology. So that may be a difference in what we're looking at here. I think the eternal priesthood is the Melchizedekian, which is what Jesus fulfills. That may be an eschatological difference we have. Yeah. Did Brian go?
Time is up, but I just wanted to ask. I was always taught that this Melchizedek was, I think they call it a theophany, where it's a Christ manifesting in human form. Is that legitimate, not legitimate? Does it even matter?
Because it's light, not discerned.
Yeah, I see, that's the kind of thing that I would disagree with. I know there are people who say that. I had a debate with somebody about a couple of years ago over this topic. And if you want, you can see it on, I don't know if you could Google it or not, but it's the debate is on, it's on the internet. And he took the position that, the other guy took the position that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. And I think that, I actually, here's what I think. I actually think that, you know, the funny thing about it is, forget it. let me just say this. I won the debate because I think that I expected laughter for that. But anyway, I'll just press on. Because I think that the way to answer this question is through systematic theology. I think that when you stick with this is the problem with just sticking with an exegetical or a biblical theology and saying this is as far as we can go. Then what happens is you end up with texts that seem to, one text seems to say this, another text seems to say this, but you never get to the point of the systematic aspect of reconciling all the material and saying what does it all teach? And I think the systematic question really reconciles the material of Scripture and says this is what it teaches. So for instance, my opponent would have said, well, look, he's mentioned as the King of Peace and King of Righteousness. Well, I think all that is when in chapter 1 of Hebrews 1, what basically in Psalm 45 the Messiah is described as is both, somebody who loves peace and righteousness. And I think that the idea is then that he's pulling out what's available in Genesis 14 and applying it to the fulfillment of the type. It may be a good inference, but it's certainly not a necessary one that we have to call Melchizedek a pre-incarnate Christ. I think it goes back to that good and necessary consequence. You can, it may be good, and that's what my opponent kept coming back to, was it's good, but it's not necessary.
A simple point, Jeff. Yeah. In Hebrews 7:3, why does the author suggest that the Son of God has no father or mother?
Well, I don't think he's suggesting the Son, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I think that's the point of comparison. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That's exactly the complexity I was going to mention earlier. The complexity I was going to mention is, if you say there's an identity here, then it falls down because Melchizedek literally doesn't have a father or mother, but Jesus has a father eternally and a mother in terms of his incarnation and even an adopted father. So the complexity enters into, if you press this gnat through the strainer too far, because then what happens is it all, once you begin to say there's an identity, it just unravels at that point. So you've really hit on the complexity of it. Okay, well let's pray. Okay.
Just quick question. Do you, was Melchizedek the king of Jerusalem or Salem? Is that a...
Seems to be that.
King of Salem.
Okay.
Yeah.
And how old would Abraham have been at this time? I mean, before the birth of Isaac. Any idea?
I don't remember that. Does anybody else remember how old he might have been? I'm not sure.
Greater than 75.
yeah.
And less than 100.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and for the time you've given. Bless us now, we pray, throughout the rest of our day, keeping our minds attentive to you. Lord, help us to not drift, but help us to focus on he who is greater. And Lord, help us to find our rest in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Happy birthday.